The book of Daniel. Our text today, I'll be reading starting in verse 3. So last week we did verses 1 through 7. I'll start in verse 3, and I'm going to read down through 16. Daniel chapter 1, and starting in verse 3. Page 736, if you're using one of the Blue Pew Bibles. Right? Or 737? Which one is it, Betty? 737. Perfect numbers. We'll all remember Daniel chapter 1 as 737 from here on. Okay, starting in verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear the Lord my king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Dear Lord, we come here on Sunday mornings to hear from you, and we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us today, that you would use your servant Paul for your glory, and that the words and the sermon that you have impressed upon his heart, Lord, would be from you, that you've been preparing him to speak for you and on your account. And Lord, we pray that the words that he speaks, that we would hear them in our heads and in our hearts. So Lord, speak to us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
So last week, what we did is we introduced the book of Daniel. We did some historical background, and we also looked at the fact that the critics, you know, there's always been Bible critics around, and they like to swoop in on particular books, and you can almost tell where they're going to swoop. You know, any prophecy that looks as though it's being predicted before the time, you know, they're all going to swoop in on that and try to prove that, oh, it couldn't have been written before the time, it had to have been written after the time. And they bring forward all of these arguments, and they convince each other that that was the case. And they certainly do that with the book of Daniel. And as we'll see as we go through this book, particularly in the second half of the book, they fail miserably in doing that. But we looked at that last week. We had a quick look at the fact that Daniel is often in the critic's den as well as the lion's den. And that's just the way that it is. That's the way that liberal Bible scholars go about their business. They start with, not with an open mind, but with a closed mind. That we live in a closed system, and God can't do anything in the system, if God's even there. And therefore, none of this stuff could have happened the way that it says it happened. There were no miracles, there's no prophecy, and they interpret the Bible along those lines. That's not the way that we interpret the Bible here. We interpret the Bible as the word of the Creator, the word of God, and Daniel's God is our God. When we prayed just now for the little baby, and when we don't pray into the air. We don't pray in a kind of exasperation, knowing that nothing's going to happen, but everything's open to fate. Rather, we pray to a God who is there, a God who listens, a God who cares, and a God who can answer. And so please lift up that little baby child. What was her name again? Elsie. It's a lovely name. Please pray for Elsie this week. This portion of the first chapter of the book of Daniel speaks about the character of this man, or this, well, young man. He's probably 17 or 18 years old. He has been brought up in a noble family, close to the family of the king. The king himself was a bit of a rotter, and many of his courtiers wouldn't have been much better. Jehoiakim and many of the kings before him were not good guys. They were not godly. They were not wise, and they did not seek justice and truth. But just because we live in times and in families even where these things are not prized does not mean that that is a choice that we must take. Daniel and also his friends chose to serve God. And it's always up to us to choose to serve God. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. We don't need to be with the herd. We can choose God. And Daniel did, even at a young age. We notice here in verse 3 that King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful monarch of the ancient world, commanded this man Ashpenaz to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths, without blemish and of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. Not just anybody would do to stand before Nebuchadnezzar. I think it's easy for us to... I had the picture of the Persian ruins up here before. We switched it on you while Steve was praying. So we got the Ishtar Gate up there now, which was the entrance to Babylon. But it's easy for us to look at the ruins and think there was nothing to those civilizations. And there couldn't have been much to learn, because after all, they didn't have the technology that we've got today, and they didn't drive around in cars, they drove in chariots, and they didn't have air conditioning. And, you know, they all wore sandals and robes and stuff. So what's to learn? I mean, it's very easy for us to think that these people had no intelligence. And that would be far from the truth. These people were brilliant engineers, brilliant scholars, great tacticians, and probably knew a bunch of stuff that we've forgotten. or that we don't enter into. And so these people had to, if they were going to stand before Nebuchadnezzar, they had to be of the right appearance, and they had to be intelligent, and they had to be quick-witted, because they were in for 3 years of university training before they even could stand in front of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, they'd already, as I said last week, had a great deal of training, a great deal of education, but that was not going to be enough to stand before this king. Part of, or main part, of the new skills and the new learning that would be undergone by these people would have to do with deprogramming them and reprogramming them. Trying to, first of all, persuade them in all kinds of ways, humiliation and just the proofs of all of the different, the gold and the shields and everything that had been taken out of the house of God in Israel and had been put in the house of Marduk in Babylon. Showing them, well, if your God's such a great God, if he's truly the God of the whole earth, how come all of his silverware and goldenware is sitting in the temple of our God? And they would mock. And they would reason people. Just like people mock and reason, try to reason, they think they're reasoning, with Christians today. How can you in this scientific age, where science has all of the answers, they religiously believe, how can you believe in God? How can you believe in this superstition? We've got rid of God. And it's very easy, or would be very easy, for us to cave if we followed their line of reasoning, which isn't, by the way, isn't good reasoning. But many people are persuaded by it. Daniel, when he was presented with these proofs for the weakness of Jehovah God, did not believe it. He understood that it was actually his God who had delivered himself and Israel into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, just as it says here. And he'd done that as a judgment against their sins and against their infidelity and against their godlessness. And so God was still in control. Marduk is no God at all. Nebuchadnezzar is there, as he will eventually learn, by God's bidding, not by Marduk's bidding. And today, although we don't have these idols and we don't have these gods, in the same kind of, in the same way, we can easily refute the supposed views of science and say, well, there wouldn't be any science if the world wasn't the way the Bible describes it. We wouldn't be allowed to do scientific experiments if we couldn't predict, for example, that tomorrow is going to be like today. You can do that on a biblical worldview. You can't do that on a chaotic worldview. A worldview where tomorrow may not be like today. In fact, the view that's very often portrayed as science and as a disproof, therefore, of God on our TV sets and in our magazines and so on is not science at all. It's philosophy dressed up in science's clothes. And it's bad philosophy. It's called scientism. And scientism cannot be taken into a laboratory and proved. Why? Because it's not science, it's philosophy. Which is very, it's kind of a very ironic thing, because many of these top scientists, like Stephen Hawking and so on, they say that philosophy is dead. And yet their whole view about the universe, The whole view about the non-existence of God, the whole view about everything popping into existence out of nothing, is based not on science, but on philosophy. On assumptions and presuppositions. We don't have to be intimidated by those sorts of presuppositions. At the end of the day, it is either God created heaven or the earth, or nothing created the heavens and the earth. I've never seen nothing do anything. And neither has any scientist. And so, we can see ourselves as in the same boat as Daniel and his friends. Yes, they were in a pagan country, and it was very religious. We are in a less and less religious country, and we're surrounded by secularism and its taunts. But there are real parallels between the one and the other. In fact, it was worse for Daniel. Because Daniel means, the actual name, means that my judge is God. My judge is God, or El. You see, in the ancient world, names meant something. I'm called Paul. It means small or diminutive. That's what the word means. Martin's got something to do with the god Mars. Not that I'm a Martian, but just it's got something to do with warlike. Okay, I'm neither particularly diminutive, nor am I warlike. My names mean nothing as far as my character is concerned. They have no real meaning. It's just my dad and my mum seem to like the names. Daniel and his friends, their names meant something. And so Daniel knew that he was called, my judge is God. Shadrach, who was called Hananiah, means God or Yahweh, Jehovah, has shown grace. Mishael means who is like God. Michael. Who is like God? Azariah, Jehovah or Yahweh has helped. They all knew what their names meant. Some of you might know what your names mean, but most people weren't named after, you know, because their names meant a certain thing. Okay, so these were pious individuals, young individuals, whose name showed allegiance to the true God. They get dragged off to Babylon, and they get renamed. And they're no longer named after their God. They're named after false gods, so Daniel is called Belteshazzar. Bel, the god Bel, protect his life. That's what that means. The other names, we're not too aware of what they mean, but we think Shadrach has got to do with the moon god Aku. He's named after a moon god. So Meshach is, who is like Aku? So that was a hard one. Who is like Jehovah has been changed to who is like Aku. Abednego probably means servant of the god Nego, possibly Nebo, who was the god over the royal family in Babylon. So here they are. They're immersed in this Babylonian culture. They are slaves. They don't have any freedoms. They're renamed, and they are brainwashed for 3 years. What are they going to do? How are they going to be? How are they going to emerge from this? I mean, they didn't have the power to do very much about this, did they? They had to go through this. The first thing I want to point out, and this is after conversation with Steve, so hat tip to Steve for giving me this little point here. There was no victimhood. None of them played the victim. None of them said, woe is me, oh dear. How could this have happened? How could God have done this? you know, the kind of moaning and groaning that we do far too often. How could God have allowed this? Why am I going through this, Lord? It was none of that. It was none of them feeling sorry for themselves and getting despondent and depressed because of their circumstances. Tough circumstances. What about us? Oh, we're very complacent in our 21st century Western culture, aren't we? We're not very tough at all. We're softies. And because we're softies, and because we're in the era of selfies and narcissism and Facebook and sharing all of our humdrum business with the world, when something comes and sideswipes us, even a little, buffets us a little, we think we're victims. We've got a nation of victims nowadays, okay, who refuse to take responsibility for their own lives. It's much easier, you see, if you're a victim, you're not responsible, are you? If you're a victim, it's not you that's responsible for it. It's society. It's society, mean society. Well, I'm here to tell you, folks, society doesn't care. I mean, they act as though they care, and they'll manipulate you if you allow them. They'll let you play a victim because a victim will play into somebody's hands. They'll go to somebody for help and play into somebody's hands. But they don't care. They just will use you. And you will fail. Because victims fail. Why do they fail? Because they refuse to push past their victimhood, whether real or perceived. There are real victims out there. And that's not very often the ones you hear from nowadays. And so Daniel refused to play the victim. And so should you. We have this life, it's one life, we need to take responsibility for it, we need to trust God for it, we need to see what we can make of it. Yes, we're in a world that's unfair. Yes, we're in a world that can be tough and hard and people can be nasty. What are you going to do about it? You can't change it, folks, other than taking responsibility and moving on and trusting God and stop whining. Daniel didn't do that. He certainly had reason. His family had been killed, almost certainly. His home and everything he knew had gone. And yet, there he was in Babylon. Can you imagine going through this gate? There was nothing like this in Israel. I mean, the temple before the Babylonians had destroyed it. But this was huge. In the British Museum in England, there is the wooden part of the Ishtar Gate. You know, that kind of middle part. See where the lion is? I don't know what the lion's doing there, but take the lion out of the way. You know, that middle part, you know how big that thing was? I mean, it goes up about 20 feet. It's huge. And then you've got this building behind it with all of these animals on it. And it really does look like that. These blue tiles, it's just extraordinary. Very imposing. The walls of around Babylon, you could race, and they did, race chariots on the walls. They were so thick. They were 30 to 40 feet high very often. It was an extraordinary place. Very imposing. How was Daniel to serve God in such an overwhelming culture? Well, let's have a look at this, the rest of this story. Verse 7. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. He couldn't do anything about the name that he'd been given. He couldn't do anything about the circumstances that he was in. There was a little thing, though, that he might have some say in. There was a little crack, as it were, a little chink that he could explore to see if he could serve God in this area and therefore keep his faith and his hope alive. He didn't want to defile himself, look at that word, with the king's food or drink. And that's because in Babylon and in many places in the ancient world, if you drank the wine and if you ate the food, not only was that wine, of course, dedicated to the god, and the wine dedicated, and the vegetables, by the way, would have been too, that wasn't the main reason. But also, many times, the meat itself, when you ate it, you were giving allegiance to the god who the meat was sacrificed to. Do you see? It was his table, the God's table that you were at. So, therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. I think that wording is very interesting. He requested of the chief of the eunuchs. He didn't stick his heels in and say, well, I'm not doing this. That would have been a very short conversation. Because he would have been killed, dispatched. His body dumped somewhere unceremoniously and they'd have just replaced him. But he just asked the chief of the eunuchs to permit him not to defile himself. Now he didn't lie. He didn't say, oh please, make up a story so that it would be more feasible, you know, more easy to understand, so that the chief of the eunuchs would say, oh, okay, I see why you can't eat the meat, you can just eat the vegetables. No, he said, I don't want to defile myself. Isn't that interesting? What does that show? Well, some might think it shows stupidity and foolishness. But let's read on here. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. I don't want to defile myself, Ashpenaz. That is an expression of trust in God and God's providence. You see, if God is going to be God, if he's going to be worth trusting, then you don't lie and you don't deceive in order for God to somehow finagle the circumstances. What you do is that you say, no, I do serve this God, he's my God, and you give the reasons why. Even while you humbly ask for permission. This is what Daniel was doing. And it was up to God how Ashpenaz was going to reply. And God had already given Daniel favor in Ashpenaz's eyes. Now, why did he do that? Let's just be practical here. How do you think Daniel was as a prisoner? How do you think he was as a learner and somebody who was in training? Do you think he was difficult? Do you think he was obstinate? Do you think he was self-righteous? Do you think he paraded around saying, "Oh, well, I'm one of God's children, and therefore I know I'm in Babylon, but I'm not going to regard the gods of Babylon because God will come and save me." None of that. Rather, he would have made it very easy for Ashpenaz. He would have understood that Ashpenaz had a job to do, and he would have coalesced as much as possible in the training, in the re-education, and in everything that he was required to do. It was only in this that he saw an opportunity, and he trusted in God. A little application here. There are other applications, but one that comes to mind is at our place of work, do people know that you're a Christian where you work? And if they do know you're a Christian, is it because you foolishly and rather bluntly and cavalierly you say, "Well, I'm a Christian," and you look down your nose at everybody else, at their language and at their morals and at their lifestyles? Because that's not going to work very well, is it? Because what are they going to think about you? "He's a self-righteous, judgmental pig." That's what they're going to think. Or are you going to be like Daniel was? And I'm sure he was this way. Saying, "I serve God." You make it clear, you serve God, and they see that in your life, in your kindness, in your patience, in your work ethic, in your honesty, in your integrity. You understand that they're not like you. You understand that people out in the world, they don't serve Christ. They don't serve your God. They don't believe the Bible. You don't look down your nose at them as though they're some kind of second-class human being. You look upon them as people made in the image of God, who unfortunately right now do not know God. And the only bit of God that they're going to see is you. So make sure that you're representing a God who is love and a God who cares to these people. Make their lives easy as much as you can. This is what Daniel did. And the chief of the eunuchs, verse 10, said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king." Well, there are good reasons for fearing Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see in the next chapter. "Who assigned your food and your drink." Just please notice that. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man of the ancient world. And yet, he seems to be a bit of a control freak too. Because he personally is assigning the food and the drink, isn't he? "Why should he see that you were in a worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Well, God's got to make a way. This is point 3 in the outline. God is going to have to make a way here. But for God to make a way, Daniel has got to be prudent. Very often, you know, by our own foolishness or our own lack of forethought, we prevent God from doing many things that he could do. You say, "Well, how can you do that? We know, you know, God's all powerful. He can just do what he wants." Yeah, but have you noticed that's not the way God acts? He doesn't blunder in there, irrespective of the way people feel, irrespective of the way they think. In fact, one of the great characteristics of God is he's humble. God will not force himself upon you. Have you noticed that? Christian, when you're going your own way and you're doing your own thing, and then it ends up all wrong, and you say, "Lord, where are you?" The silent answer comes back, "Well, I've always been here. You've just drifted away from me. You need to come back to me. I'm not the one who needs to change. You do. If you're an unbeliever, has God left you alone? In your unbelief? Does he leave people alone in their unbelief? Oh, they moan and groan about him, and particularly about a heavy-handed church in the history of the Western world. That has happened. I agree with that, at least in some occasions. But God leaves you alone. You can get on with your life. You can go out of this church building and just get on with your life and forget about God. Very often he'll leave you alone. You know, you might feel that kind of nagging, that tap on the shoulder from God, saying, you know what, you should do something about your soul. You need to have a meeting with God. You need to make a decision about Jesus Christ. Whose son is he? But otherwise, God will leave you alone. It's up to us if we're going to let God in. So Daniel here is wise enough to let God into his circumstance, to not get in the way of God, but help God make a way for Daniel and his friends. So Daniel's already thought through this. And he says, test your servants. Here's a practical test. 10 days. It's not very long. Test your servants. For 10 days, let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. You do it. Deal with your servants according to what you see. There you go. So if Daniel, after 10 days, is looking pale and not looking very flush and not looking very healthy, you know what? He's going to be eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine for the rest of his time in Babylon. That's the deal, is it not? That's the deal he's made. So what is this showing? This is showing that he understands Ashpenaz's circumstance. He doesn't want Ashpenaz to lose his head or to be embarrassed in any way. And yet he devises a simple test. Now it's up to God. It's up to God. You know what this says to me? I know that we live in different circumstances than the one that I'm relating here. And yet there's a very important practical lesson here. We do our part and we have to trust God to do his. Often we will not do our part. And we wait around, we think, well, God, why aren't you doing something? Well, maybe because you haven't done what you should do. Maybe because God's told you what to do and you haven't done it. How often in my life, I have to report, has that been the case? But you know what? God is such a gracious and caring God that at the moment that I do what God wants me to do, I find, guess what? I'm no longer standing still, running against the tide or whatever metaphor you want to use. All of a sudden, things start to clear. All of a sudden, the confusion starts to go away. All of a sudden, God seems to be moving and making a way. We can facilitate the work of God by our conduct and our wisdom. It's true. And we can get in the way of what God wants to do by our foolishness and our pride. Everyone knows the line, I don't want to go to church, it's full of hypocrites. Okay? Well, there are hypocrites in the church, but there are hypocrites everywhere. Why would church be an exception? I mean, you find hypocrites in every walk of life. But here's the thing. You don't have to be a hypocrite. You, Christian, don't have to be a hypocrite. You shouldn't be a hypocrite. Jesus hated the hypocrites. He condemned the hypocrites. Rather, you can facilitate what God wants to do by showing humility and prudence. Oh, that Christians would be like that. And I know quite a few of them are. And some of them are not. But let's be like Daniel. Let's do what we can do. Let's do our part and then see what God does. Because there are many things that are out of our hands. There are many things that we have no power over whatsoever. Our future being one of them. So doesn't it make sense in view of this example of Daniel? Doesn't it make sense to live our lives humbly, to live our lives obedient to his word, to live our lives wisely and practically? And then we'll see God do what we can't do. That's the great lesson here. Daniel is living in exile. And in a real way, according to the New Testament, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're living in exile too. America is not your country. I mean, it is, but it isn't. You see, you're a citizen of another country. You're a citizen of another kingdom. Now, you're to be the best citizen of this one that you can be. Don't get me wrong. But your roots are not here. Your roots are in heaven. Your roots are in the kingdom to come. And therefore you're a stranger and you're a pilgrim going through this life. How do you want to go through this life? Do you want to go through this life seeing what God can do through you? Because facing the adverse circumstances, facing the brickbats of the world, facing the problems that life throws upon you, which includes, by the way, the complacency and the comforts of life. Those bring their own temptations. Do you want to see what God can do with you when you conduct yourself in wisdom and fear? God is a sovereign God. He's the same God that, and we'll finish the passage here. He's the same God that brought this result about. Verse 14. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Well, that was God's work. That's what God could do. What can God do through you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have far more freedom than Daniel and his friends had. As often we cave in to the temptations of the world. Often we complain against you at our lot. Often we don't trust you and don't arrange our lives around that trust. And we don't give you a chance, as it were, to work in and through our lives because we trust you. Help us, dear Lord, to be people of just a simple faith. Help us to not be judgmental towards an unbelieving world or censorious. Help us, Father, to be humble. Help us to be easy to get on with. Help us, Father, to be winning in our personalities. Because we know that through you, Our testimony has power. It's a simple message, and I pray that we would learn it. In Jesus' name.